Good morning. I am currently still on the mend from a month long of bronchitis, and I'm thankful to say that drugs are a wonderful thing. So as we, I hope that I don't annoy you with coughing this morning, we'll see what God has for us. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 13. As we continue our study of His Word and that wonderful book that we've been in for several weeks now. I wonder if we were to go around the room this morning and ask the question, who is the most important person in your life, what your answers might be. I know that since we're in church, the answer probably should be Jesus, but let's just leave him out of the mix for right now. When you think of all the people that you interact with on a daily basis or in your past, who stands out as the most important? Maybe it's someone you respect and looked up to, someone who loves you in spite of your mistakes or has influenced you, mentored you, or simply made your life more delightful in some way. But yet, are they really the most important? As you flip through this list of people that you may value, there's a constant that continues to come up every time, and that is how that person has made your life better. What they are able to do for you, and how they made you feel. So isn't the real answer to the question of who is the most important person in your life you? It's a natural instinct to think of ourselves much more than we think of others. We are constantly aware of how we feel, what we want, or what needs to change. We all have the need to be cared for, recognized, understood, loved, and have needs and desires that need to be realized. And because of this, it is often very difficult to consider and include the needs of others when our needs are always at the forefront and continue to demand precedence. And what's interesting is that God knows this about us. And therefore, the Bible agrees that this is true, because in Galatians 5:14, God says this, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Think about that. Notice, I don't see a rebuke for loving yourself, but rather, we are merely to love each other as much. And if we do, we would not break any of God's commands. That's a staggering thought, isn't it? That if we could love each other that much, we could live a sinless life. But is that even possible? To always live considering that others are more important than we are? To live out the rest of our life constantly striving to fulfill the wishes and needs of others as much as we want to fulfill our needs and wishes? You may even argue that that's just a recipe for being taken advantage of. Because what if in the end, after giving so much for the sake of others, they never respond in like? And what if after all your sacrifice, they remain so self-absorbed that they hardly even notice your gracious acts? In John 13, we're about to view a scene where Jesus and his disciples are gathered around a table about to eat a meal. And just before that meal, Jesus does an amazing thing. He gets up from the table, and he lays aside his dignity and takes on the role of a servant in order to perform a menial task that at first glance would bring no glory to him whatsoever. And as we take a deeper look into this act this morning, I hope we will see what unconditional, unrestrained love really looks like. And then when we do, I think, when we reach the end of this passage, we will understand why he asks us to do the very same thing. The first thing I want us to look at this morning is Jesus' unconditional love is a choice, not an emotion. It's a choice, not an emotion. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. When I read the first part of that verse where Jesus says that his hour had come, and I look back at all the times that Jesus had talked to his disciples about this pending hour that was to come, I see a lifetime that never takes focus off of why he came into the world. Every day he lived with purpose and obedience to the Father by becoming a servant in order to save mankind from their sins. And being aware of his impending death his whole life, it is clear his upcoming betrayal, his arrest and crucifixion is not a sudden dilemma that Jesus all of a sudden finds himself facing. This hour has been strategically planned from the very beginning, yet he willingly endured the weight of it every waking moment, all for our sake and for the glory of God his Father. And love like this could only be by choice. There's a subtle yet clear transition that takes place starting at chapter 13, in that the crowd that had once followed him, the one that we had just studied that had hailed him as their king, is no longer in view in the next few chapters. From chapter 1 through most of chapter 12, Jesus' ministry had been about the world and predominantly his own people by blood, the Jews. His ministry was to show them who he was, to display the works of God through his teachings, his miracles, and other signs. But yet, in spite of this proof, most of them didn't receive him. And way back in John chapter 1, we were told about this. As we read in John chapter 1, he was in the, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So starting in chapter 13, Jesus is leaving the crowd behind and is focusing on this rather small group of disciples who did receive and did believe. And it is to those believing people John refers to in chapter 13, verse 1, when he said that Jesus loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. For those who did receive and believe, God's unfailing love endures to the end. Because his love is not based on his feeling about our performance or our earthly heritage or our fleshly ability in any way. It has always been based upon our faith in him, and by this faith, he calls us out of this world, chooses to make us his own, and his love secures us to the very end. I went to a wedding years ago, and at the end of the vows, both the bride and the groom, instead of saying, "As long as we both shall live," they said, "As long as we both shall love." Where do you think that marriage is today? Because love that is tainted by our feelings and has an escape clause will never endure. The Bible gives us a very clear, definitive definition of what true love is in 1 Corinthians 13. And as I read to you some of 1 Corinthians 13, I think you will see that unconditional love can only endure if we choose to love, because these things I'm about to read to you cannot be accomplished if you wait until you feel like it. Listen, love is patient. We probably should just stop right there. Love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Listen, it does not insist on its own way. And when things don't go our way, love is not irritable or resentful. But it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Take a look at your interpersonal relationships, your family, your husband, wife, children, parents, and so on. Look at your friends, your neighbors, and even other church members. When things are going your way or you're treated in the way that you think you deserve, it's easy to be kind and patient and not demand your own way because things are going your way. But what happens when loved ones don't respond as we expected? Our feelings begin to change, and our once loving ways become unkind, impatient, envious, rude, irritable, and resentful. And the end result is we no longer bear with, believe in, or endure with each other. And relationships crumble because we didn't choose to love to the end. But Jesus' love for us never, ever falters or changes. It endures even when we are unlovely, even when we seek our own way. You see, He loves us with an everlasting love because He chose to do just that. And if we accept by faith to remain in His love will sustain us to the very end. The second thing I want us to consider this morning is Jesus' unconditional love is serving rather than being served. Serving rather than being served. Besides love being a choice that rather than a feeling, for love to endure, it must be accompanied by a heart that desires to serve others, rather than the expectation that we be served. Look at verse 2 as we read through verse 5. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, He rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist, and then poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. In the time and in the culture of the day, the washing of the feet of people that come into your home who had gathered dust in their travels was the responsibility of a servant. But foot washing was not just done by any servant. It was usually left for the lowest and most menial servant in the house. I mean, after all, we're talking about feet here. In fact, some Jews insisted that Jewish servants should never wash the feet of another Jew. Rather, they should only leave that job to Gentile slaves. So I want you to picture this scene. Jesus and His 12 disciples are laying on mats, stretched out with feet away from the table, probably resting on one elbow, ready to eat a meal that was just served, laying before them on a low table. And since they're alone, there is no servants that is there to wash their feet. Now, any one of them at any time could have taken on this task for the benefit of everyone else. But yet, why should they? It was a degrading and demeaning task. It was a servant's job. Why would any of them volunteer? It was beneath them. But since dinner had already been served, they may miss out on the best portions. So imagine their surprise and utter shock when Jesus gets up from his reclining position, removes his fine outer clothes, and he wraps a towel around him. So now he not only looks like a menial servant, he also begins to act like one as he steps into the background, away from the conversation and the luxury of the table, and one by one begins to wash their feet. Did you notice that John also takes the time to mention that Judas is in the room? So Jesus not only washes the feet of his loyal disciples, he includes Judas as well, who he knows full well is about to betray him. And even though Jesus knew that all authority had been given to him by his Father, and that he had come from God and would return to God, he still laid aside all he was, both in appearance and actions, and placed himself in the role of a servant, even for a sinner that did not deserve it. If you and I had all that authority and prestige that Jesus had, who had just been cheered by the crowd as their next king, I wonder what you and I would have done. Most likely we would have remained at the table, expecting someone else to get up and get to work. And if by chance we did relent and do it because nobody else would, we would most likely have become resentful and silently angry to have to endure such a lowly a task, especially toward Judas, who had deeply hurt us. But Philippians 2, 6 through 8 that we read earlier reminded us Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Is it possible for unconditional, enduring love to exist without having the heart of a servant? The answer is no. Husbands, that is why we are asked to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, because that is the heart of Jesus, who became a servant of those who he had been given authority over in order to meet their needs, even to the point of performing menial tasks and ultimately dying in their place. It's why wives are told to be submissive to their husbands, because that is the heart of Jesus as he humbles himself and lovingly submits to the needs of another that is never conditional on a favorable response. Because one of those that Jesus served was the most notorious of sinners. Children, we are told to honor our father and our mother. Parents, we are told not to exasperate our children, both of which requires us to humble ourselves for the benefit of another. As we follow Jesus' example, because having the heart of a servant is the only way for unconditional, enduring love to exist. Jesus' love is unconditional because he came to serve rather than to be served. The next thing I want us to consider is Jesus' unconditional love cleanses us by his work alone. Cleanses us by his work alone. You know, as we just looked at some of our family relationships, let's face it, our expectations in our family's response to us plays a very important role in how we respond to them, doesn't it? And most of the time we base successful relationships on somewhat of a cause and effect basis. We kind of think of love as a negotiation. If you do this, then I'll do that. If you meet my needs here, then I'll try to meet your needs over there. Our relationships always come with expectations. And sometimes we spend a lifetime trying to define what each other's role should be in the home. And because this is our natural way of thinking, we often project this same logic on Jesus, and especially in the area of whose role it is exactly to keep us and make us clean for salvation. You see, somehow it's very difficult for us to believe that Jesus' love for us shouldn't be connected to some performance on our part. In other words, to us, love, especially if we expect unconditional love, it should exist based upon shared efforts. Because in a world without Christ, the world we live in, a concept of unconditional love without conditions just simply doesn't exist. And Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus who is never shy about blurting out his half-thought-out thoughts, has this very argument with Jesus about cleansing. Look at verse 6. He came to Simon Peter. Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing, you don't understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus said to him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." One thing we have to give Peter here is that he has a good basic understanding of who Jesus is. And he knows, at least in part, that Jesus is superior to him. And therefore, it makes no earthly sense for him to be washing Peter's feet. So when Jesus kneels to wash his feet, he's caught completely off guard. "Lord, you're going to wash my feet?" And when Jesus responds with, "Yes, you may not understand it now, but I must wash your feet," Peter becomes indignant and says, "No way. That's not right. You shall never wash my feet," implying, "If anybody's going to wash my feet, I'll do it. I should probably do it myself. That's not your job." We need to be very careful that we don't miss the symbolism here. This foot washing is pointing to a truth that only Jesus can wash sin from mankind. But in Peter's view, it is humiliating for Jesus to do this for him. But yet, Jesus knows that if he doesn't do the washing, Peter will never be clean. So he says to him at the end of verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Every one of us we'll struggle with this concept at some point. We think cleansing should be at least a shared responsibility. And to some degree, Jesus should accept our sincere efforts. But listen, if we don't see the need for Jesus to be the sole source of cleansing in all of our lives, if we don't humble ourselves in order to let him wash us, knowing full well that no matter how hard we scrub, our efforts will never be good enough to make us clean. We will never have a share or a part with him if he doesn't wash us. At first, Peter was repelled by Jesus taking on the role of a servant and washing his feet. How could he accept that? It seemed illogical for Jesus to be washing him. So his first response was to refuse it. But even though Peter has some very rough edges, we can all learn very much from him. Because once he is instructed by Jesus and discovers that he might not have a part with his beloved Lord, if he doesn't allow him to wash him, he goes all in. Simon Peter in verse 9 said to him, "Lord, do not wash my feet only, but my hands and my head." In other words, just give me a bath. Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Now, once again, I want us to be careful we understand the symbolism of this act. Because it is not the physical washing of feet that cleanses them. If that were so, then Judas, who undoubtedly had his feet washed as well, would have been clean with the rest of them. But here we read that that is not the case, because we are told that the one who would betray him would not be clean. So what does Jesus mean when he said, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash, but is completely clean"? And why does that not apply to all of them? Why does that apply to all of them except Judas, especially since the cleansing of the cross hasn't happened yet? I want you to look ahead with me at just one verse in chapter 15. We're going to look at verse 3. It'll be up on the screen. But in chapter 15, in this chapter, Jesus is using the example of a grapevine that a branch must be connected to, be a part of the vine if it's going to bear fruit. And in verse 3, because Judas had already departed from them, as we'll see when we get at the end of chapter 13, probably when we get there next week, Judas goes off to betray Jesus. So it's only the 11 disciples that remain with Jesus. And Jesus says to those remaining disciples in verse 3, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you." When Jesus says to Peter back in chapter 13, "Unless I wash you, you will have no part with me," Peter immediately responds, "Then wash all of me, give me a bath," because when he heard Jesus' word, he believed what Jesus said, and there's no way he wanted to be apart from Jesus. He wanted to abide with him. You see, when Jesus speaks to his true disciples, his words resonate with them. And it is their faith in what he says that makes them clean. In other words, they believe his word. That's why here in chapter 15 he said, "You are clean because of the word I have spoken to you." But think about this. If Peter would have let Jesus wash his feet, while at the same time being unmoved by the words of Jesus, as Judas obviously had, this foot washing would have meant nothing more than just cleaner feet. But let's go back once again to where Jesus said, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet." Because there's one more thing that this foot washing is symbolic of. First of all, as we have said, it is clearly a forward look to complete cleansing that would take place at the cross. But it is also a forward look to a daily cleansing that all believers must embrace and receive. Because we still live in a fallen world, because we are still continually drawn and commit sin because of the weakness of our flesh, we must continue to recognize that there is a regular need for ongoing cleansing in our lives. But again, it is not our attempt at washing that solves this problem. Because when we sin, we are once again reminded that our efforts always still fall short. So again, we must rely on Jesus to wash that part of us that has become dirty again. We can't do it. That's why John, as he writes to believers in 1 John 1:8-9, tells us, If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The bottom line here is this. Real cleansing can only be supplied when Jesus does the work. Whether it be when we first placed our trust in Jesus as our Savior, when we put our faith in His words, or as we walk through this life and find ourselves sinning once again. Jesus' love is unconditional to the end because it isn't reliant upon our ability to wash ourselves. And if somehow we still believe that we can accomplish cleansing by any act of service or goodness, we are absolutely deceived. Because our work of trying to keep ourselves clean is like using filthy rags. In the last few minutes we're together this morning, I want us to get practical. Because in the next few verses, Jesus calls us, as well as his disciples, to respond in like to what he has done. The last point is we reflect Jesus' unconditional love when we choose to follow Jesus' example. When we choose to follow Jesus' example. I have the privilege of meeting together with some of our young leaders in our church on a regular basis, and a couple of weeks ago, we met together and I asked him this question. Who is the most important person in the church? And we kicked this around for a few minutes and we came up with some fairly notable and worthy people. We spoke of teachers who teach us in equipping hour and our children and on Sunday morning, those who guide us into knowing the truth of God's Word, men and women who take often hours to prepare so that they can teach us accurately all that God has said to us. We spoke of our elders who watch out for our spiritual well-being, who cast vision for our church and keep us safe from the evil one and keep our eyes and our heart fixed on Jesus because Satan is constantly trying to avert our eyes and our heart away from our Lord Jesus Christ. We thought about and we admired those who come in here early on Sunday and stay late, who set up chairs and sound, and they also, some of these people watch our children so we can be in here and we can praise and we can sing and we can learn from God's Word. In many cases, there are many ministries that would be hindered if it was not for those people. But after a few minutes of evaluating and discussing this thought, we came to this one conclusion. That the most important person in the church is everybody else. And that is the very heart of Jesus that we are to emulate. As he laid aside who he was, humbled himself, and took on the form of a servant for the sake of everybody else. And because of that, he asks you and I to do the very same thing. Look at verse 12. When he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and resumed his place. He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" This question to me carries a certain urgency. Did you get this? Do you understand? Because this is really important. Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you," in other words, this is important, "a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." For those of us who have been given the right to be called the children of God, He has given us an example to follow. To humbly serve each other with the same unconditional love that He has lavished upon you. To display unconditional, enduring love, not based upon feelings, but on a choice to love and serve, even when their response toward us is weak in return. And then continue to love and serve one another, even if and when we are misunderstood, ignored, or even betrayed. His example to us is to serve others rather than wait to be served, to view others as more important than you are, and to see that a submissive servant's heart, the heart that denies your needs for the sake of others, is not lowly or demeaning, but rather it is the only way for true unconditional love to really exist. And the promise is this: if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. What does this look like in real life? Let me give you a couple of generic suggestions, and these are going to be fast, so if you're taking notes, you better write fast. We follow Jesus' example when tomorrow we wake up with a purpose to wash the feet of a sinner. To wash the feet of someone who has maybe disappointed you or hurt you in the past. To shock them with an act of love and service by putting their needs ahead of you. Do something for them that they may never ever do for you in return. And then wake up the next day and do it again. We follow Jesus' example when tomorrow we wash the feet of a saint. We contact one who serves alongside of us or maybe underneath us, and we startle them, we shock them with the encouragement and kindness that we haven't given in the past. Remind them of their value to the kingdom of God and that your ministry would be greatly hindered without their giftedness. We follow Jesus' example when we wash the feet of our family members, especially the ones who often fail to meet our expectations. To set aside who we are, deny ourselves, take on the role of a servant, expecting nothing in return, and remind them that your love for them has absolutely no limits whatsoever. And we follow Jesus' example when we wake up tomorrow and remind ourselves that although it is ingrained in us that we are the most important person in our life, that we remember that the most important person in our Christian life is everybody else. Because if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Let's pray together. Father, this is tough stuff. Even the title of the message this morning, "Why Should We Serve One Another," is a difficult question. We become so self-absorbed in our lives that we sometimes hardly have time for you, let alone anybody else. So, Lord, it takes a change of heart. Lord, I pray that we would meditate on this love that you have given us that sustains to the end, that never changes, is unaltered, it endures. It is always there, no matter how we fail, no matter when what we do, you never change. Lord, help us to remember that. And Lord, I pray that we would begin to consider others as important as we are, that we would love each other as much as we love ourselves. Father, I pray that tomorrow morning, when we get up, that we would have a heart to be the servant of all those that you have put in our lives, and that we would remember that they are the most important people in our lives, the ones that you have put in front of us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you all stand with us?